Well, good morning. If you have your copy of the scriptures, join me if you would in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I almost said Ephesians because we've been in it for so long, but we're in Matthew chapter 1. This week, we are obviously in the midst of the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, but I don't know about you, but I kind of find that over time, the joy of Christmas sort of gets camouflaged behind the all the hustle and bustle, because the truth is, I'm pretty sure Dollar General and Walmart and every other retailer had Christmas decorations out when it was already still 90 degrees outside, and that messes with a man from the north's head. That is hard for me to get my mind around Christmas at the same time that it's sweltering outside, and it's really wall-to-wall Christmas by the time that, well, Thanksgiving is over. How many of you guys put up your tree the day after Thanksgiving? See, folks, you're part of the problem. No, I'm just kidding. When it goes, I mean, then it's wall-to-wall music, wall-to-wall Christmas. And I don't know about, just for me, the constant, go to this party, go to that party, which I enjoy, but the buying of presents, and it's overload for me. And you can sometimes lose the joy of Christmas and miss the point of the season that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, came into our world, and we can have a relationship with him. Perhaps you're a person of faith and you kind of recognize how this could be a problem, but maybe you're more of a skeptic or a cynic. And so when somebody says, I don't know, go tell it on the mountains that Jesus Christ is born, maybe you say, so what? I've got kids of my own to take care of. They're going off to college and that's expensive and I don't really know what the future holds in 2020. So what? We might ask. What's the big deal? Maybe that's where you're at. This morning, whether you are a cynic or a person of strong faith, I hope that for today and really the sermons that follow, you'll grow in an understanding of who Jesus is, and the joy of Christmas will really take root, because the more we grow to know Jesus, the more we'll grow to love him. And so beginning this week and really through the rest of December and into the new year, we're starting a series called There's Just Something About That Name. Where this came from was as I was studying, doing my personal devotions in the morning, I began to recognize that in the book of Matthew, he really has a lot to say about some of the different names that they use to describe Jesus. And this morning, we're looking at the fact that they called him the Christ. And so with that said in mind, turn with your Bible, if you have your Bibles already open, Matthew chapter 1. I'm about to take a major risk because I'm fully aware that if I kind of, let's just say, not have the most rich topic for your liking, I might lose you. And this morning, I'm preaching from what's called a genealogy, just to give you that's like a family tree. All right, and so many people have set out to read through the Bible on January 1. I'm going to read through it this year, and they get to Numbers with all these begots, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and they just, it's the wasteland of Bible reading plans. People just bog down and get lost, never to return. And this morning, Matthew has a genealogy. And so as we're reading and as we're talking about some of these names, if you get to the point where you're like, get to the point, preacher, hang with me. There is a point, because God has given me something to say to us. And as it would turn out, if we did not take time looking at Jesus's family tree, we would miss out on some of the joy of Christmas. So with that in mind, please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 1 through 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, we're at verse 10, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, verse 14, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for today. We thank you that you sent the newborn king into our world, and for 2,000 years we've been basking in the glory of the salvation and the birth that he has worked. We praise you for today, and we pray that our time spent in your word will be a time that fills our hearts with glory and the true meaning of Christmas. And Father, I thank you that for the revitalization you poured into my soul today, and I pray that that would continue. I pray that for our people, that we would walk out of here with a sense of the glory of God, and that would just fill our soul, that we'd have the joy of the Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I felt like one of those guys that calls the auctions just now. That was hard to work through. But when you look at the Bible has lots of these genealogies, and they're not just to say, well, that's interesting, you know, because like this was long before Ancestry.com, and we did that for my family, and we said, cool, grandpa was, he's from Austria, and he was a coal miner in West Virginia, and we knew that stuff, but we got a little deeper. But this is more than just intellectual curiosity. This has to do with legitimacy of rights being passed down. So when you see in your Bible, and you're like, why are all these names there? It may be a little lost to you, but it was not unimportant. In fact, it was quite important, so much so that Matthew felt led of the Holy Spirit to put a genealogy in his opening chapter of the gospel. And in this, what we are seeing and what we are witnessing is the fulfillment of promises that God had made to Abraham and to David. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And you remember that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had, I'm about to start singing it because it's still stuck in my mind. And many sons had Father Abraham. And the reason that was such a big deal was when God rolled up on the set and said, Abraham, you're going to have like so many kids that you can't even count them. He was closing in on 100 years old. And his wife was not far behind. And they had never been able to have kids to that point. And so it's a miracle. A blessed miracle. And every person that ever puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we say that you are part of the family of God. You are fused into Abraham's line. And so God is still fulfilling his promises to Abraham all these generations later. And so Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. Then we get to King David. He was the archetype of all the great kings. And as good as he was imperfect. Yet in spite of that, God made some amazing promises to him that seemed unlikely to be kept because humans are so feeble and filled with failure. But listen to what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, that means like a family, a dynasty, to you that the Lord will make a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. I want to pause for 1 second. That is a huge deal, because just about every son that David ever had, or ancestor that came from David, had to be disciplined by God, and it typically involved the other nations around him. God used enemy nations to punish God's kings in Israel. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words that Nathan spoke to David. And so God made this promise to David. You're going to have all these kings. They're going to sit on your throne. The problem is, when we read that word, the deportation or the deportation to Babylon, Basically, it looked like God had closed up shops and folded up the books on his promises because there was no king in Israel. The whole thing was just falling apart, and it looked impossible. But even when it wasn't, there were all these horrible kings that had come along and had done horrible things. And there's this refrain throughout the Old Testament history about every king: he was not like David. He did evil. He was unlike David. And they were waiting for this king to come along like David, but God had promised that one day a king would come to establish David's kingdom forever. And the only reason that Jesus is able to do that is because although he was born in human flesh, he was 100% God. He always existed in the form of God, and he took on human flesh at that first Christmas. He's born of a virgin, and because of that, Joseph is something like an adoptive father. But because in their day, though, because he was the adoptive father, all the legal rights that came to Joseph were passed on to Jesus. And his legal rights included the rights to be the heir of David's throne. So this is not a small matter that this is included in your New Testament. You might be inclined to want to skip past it and get to the meatier stuff, like where it describes Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. But don't miss out on the fact that Jesus is also 100% human when he took on human flesh. And in this, what we are seeing is that God fulfills his promises. Because Jesus Christ was born, well, you might have asked the question, so what? Well, because he was born, we know that God makes and keeps promises. And in the middle of all this, this issue of legitimacy is that Matthew is addressing a challenge to the church early on. In fact, it shows up in Jesus' ministry. As he's going around teaching the Bible and all the Pharisees are confronting him, they start saying, well, you know what? You just beat me in an argument, but you're an illegitimate child. We don't believe this story about the virgin birth. Come on. Come on. We all know that you're born of an illegitimate relationship. And so Matthew includes this. This is what we call an apologetic defense of Jesus. He's saying, look, this is the evidence. He was born into the house of Jacob, and he has all of the rights of David and Joseph, and it's all been passed on to him. It's all legitimate. And so he's addressing this challenge. But I want us to see absolutely that God keeps his promises. God has made many promises to us who are in Christ Jesus. And it's good for us to know that he keeps his promises. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is good news on the day of salvation, but it is also good news 27 years later when you still realize that although you are a child of God, you are still a sinner and need to be forgiven. It is also good news to know that God keeps his promises because he promised us that one day we will have our inheritance in heaven. One of the great things, not great for me, but for Chrissy and probably a lot of the wives in here, the Hallmark Christmas movies. And whatever she's doing, if she can put on the TV while she's ironing, she got the Hallmark Christmas. There's always some ridiculous story about people falling in love, and it's always the same story. And she's disagreeing with me. And then there's also stories that I sort of like about everyone's coming home for Christmas. Isn't that a glorious moment? When we have these glorious moments like that where everyone's coming home for Christmas, it is a foretaste of heaven. Because Jesus promised that you and me that we'll be joined in heaven to him and to all of our loved ones who have gone home to be with him before us and those who will go to him after we have departed. See, we have all these promises from God, and it is good news to know from the scriptures that God fulfills his promises. And when you read this long, sometimes tedious genealogy, what we are seeing is that even when it looks impossible, the Christmas miracle shows us that God keeps his promises, maybe just not when you think he will or in the way that you think he should. But because Jesus was born, we can trust God to keep his promises. In Jesus, God fulfilled his promises to David, Abraham, and to Eve. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the creation. Adam and Eve, they sin, you know the story, and then God shows up and he finally gets them to admit what they've done, and he says, okay, here's your punishment, Adam. Your work's going to be miserable, and you're going to eventually die, and Eve, childbearing is going to be awful, and all this. But guess what, Eve? From your descendants will come one who's going to crush Satan's head. And we sing about that at Christmas, by the way. Really good theology. But that was Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of promise that God had made to Eve all those generations ago. God sent Jesus. His name means Savior. Yeshua in the Hebrew language. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And it's the same guy. He's the Savior. He's the Christ, means he's the Messiah, God's anointed King. He's our Savior and Lord. In Jesus, what we see is God loving us. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And I think he is echoing in that moment, echoing Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Listen to what it says. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know him as Jesus, and there's just something about that name. This Christmas, my prayer is that you would receive the greatest gift of all, Jesus, the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior. And because Jesus took on human flesh, you know, he knows what it means to be human. Hebrews 4:15 says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our sinful weakness. Rather, we have one who knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, just like we are, except he never sinned. That means he knows what it's like to be tempted to lose your cool with your children. He knows what it's like to be tempted to lust, to lie, to steal, to dishonor your father and mother. I have never asked my children to do anything that would really, really hurt them. But God the Father asked him to go to the cross on our behalf. And I would suggest to you that he was tempted to dishonor his mother and father. Jesus, our Savior. You know, it says that he took on human flesh. We're talking about a big theological thing called the incarnation. If you were ever, I bet if you were to take some time and interview Miss Linda Baker, she's here, so I'll just use her name. When she went to Bolivia, she had to learn the culture. She had to learn the language. She had to fit in somehow. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took on human flesh. Let me put it in American terms. He lived among us. He died in our streets on a brutal cross. He knows what it's like to be one of us. He came to our neighborhood, our neck of the woods. And because Jesus took on human flesh and knows what it means to be human, we can draw close to him. How much does he understand what it's like to be human? Well, when he took on human flesh, he has this family tree with all of these ugly ornaments hanging in them. We talked about David and Abraham. Abraham is a man of great faith and unbelievable failure. When God says that something crazy happens, he's hanging out in the land of his fathers and the Ur of the Chaldeans, and God says, "Get up, leave your daddy's house, all this that's set up for you, and then go to a place that, well, I'll just show you where it is when you get there." I don't know about you, I'd like to know the destination. But he gets up and he says, "God has clearly spoken, I'm going." So this man obviously has great faith, probably greater faith than most of us would have. But on the way, not only does he have this great faith, he also has these great failures. He rolls in, he does this twice. He comes into a country and he realizes, "My wife is fine. And the guys of the town are going to kill me to get her." So he says, "Sarah, let's just tell everybody that you're my sister." He does this twice. Both times, God calls him out on it. And he warns these pagan kings, "Don't touch that man. That's his wife, not his sister." It's weird. I don't get it either, but that's what he's doing. Don't go near her. So this man of great faith is a man of great failure. And we see the same thing in David. We know all these great exploits. David is a man, the Bible says, was after the heart of God, a man after God's own heart. And I remember having this conversation with my aunt. She's like, "I don't understand how God can say this about David because he's so sinful." Here's the thing. It wasn't because David was perfect. It was because David was taken up with the glory of God. But yet, in spite of this, we have this glorious king, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. Listen to verse 6. "Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." This is, you may not know your Old Testament history, so I'm going to tell you this story. David, he's a great king, but for some reason he decides to stay home when all the kings go out to battle. He stays home and he keeps strutting around on top of the temple, and he realizes there's a lady who keeps taking her bath on top of her house. I don't think that's on accident. I'm starting to be able to put two and two together. I've gotten older. I don't think she was accidentally on top of the house when David was walking around. So he sees her and he says, Well, my, whose wife is that? And the king, they're like, the advisor's like, that's Uriah's wife. You know, Uriah, the guy who's on the battlefield fighting your battles, O king? He's like, go get her for me, please. And he comes over and they do what they do. And some time later, she sends word to David, yeah, I'm pregnant. And it definitely ain't Uriah's kid because he's out bleeding on the battlefield, my lord the king. And so he cooks up a plan. He calls for the general to send Uriah back. And Uriah, he comes and sees King David. And David says, I just need a report of the war. So he says, this is happening. And he's like, great, go home and spend the night with your wife and then go back home. But Uriah is a righteous man, and he doesn't do that. He goes and sleeps in the courtyard rather than going and enjoying his wife for the evening. And so King David calls him back. He's like, how come you didn't go home and be with your wife? And he's like, well, it didn't seem right that my brothers are bleeding on the battlefield that I should then still go home and enjoy my wife's company. So David tries another plan. He tries to get him drunk. And then I know, then he'll go home. You know, I've seen what people do when they're drunk, so we'll try this. He gets him drunk, because you ain't going to tell the king no. And then he does the same thing. He sleeps in the courtyard. So here's what he does. This is the third thing. He brings him up. He realizes Uriah is going to do the right thing no matter what. So King David writes a letter to the general saying, bring all this men on the front line, put Uriah in the middle of them, put him close to the wall of the city where the action is the most intense and dangerous, and at that moment have all the men step back, leaving Uriah exposed. He was having Uriah murdered by the hands of his enemies. And that is exactly how it unfolded. Eventually, he marries Bathsheba and has Solomon. Solomon, perhaps the wisest king. Jesus spoke of his legendary wisdom. As wise as he was, he had 10,000 wives and concubines. He was an embarrassment to the nation of Israel. It shows up hundreds of years later in the documents of the Old Testament. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to know that God works through imperfect people to bring about his glorious plan. I want you to understand that Jesus knows what it's like to be human. His family line is filled with glory and ashes. I've come to believe that God allows us to experience some of the greatest moments of glory so that we would have a taste of what God really intended when he created us. When it says in the Bible we are created in the image of God, make no mistake, that has to do with glory. And so when we experience moments like everyone coming home for Christmas, that's glory. When we have just like we experienced over the summer, when our team wins the state championship, glory. We all basked in the glory of that. When you bring a child into the world and you hear the baby crying, there's all this joy and all of this. I cried like a baby, especially when Kenny was born. It was glory. When you go to work and you solve a problem that nobody else can solve and you feel really good, that's glory. That's you feeling what God feels like when he says, there's a problem, I'm going to fix it. Something needs to be created, I'm going to fix it. We need to have people, I'm going to create children. Glory. But then we have this problem where we also have this moments of failure where we sin or others sin and we're just like, why is it so hard to achieve glory and maintain it? Why is it so hard to be righteous? When we're righteous, make no mistake, that's glory pouring through you. We have sin in our world, and it reminds us every time we have glory and then failure, it reminds us how much we still need God, and it also reminds us what God's original intention was when he created us. In our passage this morning, we see that God uses people like us who are a combination of glory and ashes in his plan of redemption. And we see it in the genealogy of Jesus. Let me give you two more names, two more stories, and we'll move forward to close. Ruth has a whole book named after her. She was a pagan, a Moabite. Sometimes the Moabites were enemies of Israel, sometimes they were friends, but she was a pagan. That means she was without God in the world and outside of God's plan. But God drew her into his plan to bring redemption to the world. She's one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmothers, according to the flesh. And then you get to Rahab. Not only was she a pagan, she was a prostitute. And if you asked her neighbors, they would have said, yeah, she's also a Benedict Arnold. She's a traitor. Here's what was going on. The Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, and God was obviously on their side, and she's this pagan prostitute, but she knows God must be with those people, or this wouldn't be happening. And so they show up, and the spies show up in Jericho where she lives, and she hides them and protects them. And because she does, her family is saved, but more, and then they defeat Jericho in battle with the help of these spies that she's protected. But then she's brought into the plan of redemption more fully. This pagan prostitute is one of Jesus's great-great-grandmothers. You see, God keeps his promises, and he works through imperfect people and imperfect circumstances because God is not limited. His arm is not too short, nor is it too weak to save. I sort of believe that Jesus being born to this wreck of a family is God showing up and flexing his muscles, saying, I can do all things. God, there with God, all things are possible. And so we see this playing out in the pages of Scripture, and it tells us that God is not limited and he can work through us. If you have ever in your life had a yearning to be used of God, but feared your own failure, your own sin, or even the failures of your own family, then you fear that God can't or won't use you. You don't have to be afraid if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because he's not afraid of your past either. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He can use you gloriously. Because Jesus Christ took on human flesh, he knows what it means to be human. He talked about his family tree, but even when he is born, you know, his brothers didn't believe this whole virgin birth story either. They all thought Jesus was crazy. They wanted him to shut up already with this whole Son of God bit. They didn't believe it. Mary, Mom, we all know you stepped out on Dad, and that's how Jesus came around. That's what they believed. That is, until they saw him die on a cross and rise again the third day. And they became believers and followers of Jesus Christ. But I imagine that made for some awkward holiday meals. You know, I saw an article about how to talk about politics on Thanksgiving at this season of American history. My advice is don't. But could you imagine this? They all believe Mom's lying. Dad knows the truth, but he's like, I can't convince him. They all believe this about him, that he was crazy and the whole story was made up and it was a source of shame. Well, this Christmas, amidst all the hustle and bustle, I hope that you and I won't lose sight of the miracle of Christmas, that God fulfilled his promises and brought salvation to the world through the birth of the Christ, and did so through imperfect people in a broken world. This Christmas, I think Jesus would invite us to draw close to him, and this is why I think we have confidence to do it. Listen to what it says again in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, for me, holidays is really a joyous time. The worst thing I have to deal with is I can't always see all my family, because some of them are in Cleveland, some of them are in Springfield, and we kind of have this wrestling match on an annual basis of how Christmas is going to unfold. Cool thing is Grandma and Grandpa are coming to Ellington to see the new church, and it just happens to be at Christmas time. But some, Christmas is a little harder because of the people who can't be there anymore, because they've gone home to be with the Lord. Or maybe that relationship has been broken. And when Jesus says, when the Bible tells us he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses and wants to give us grace, that means he wants to show up and help us through what we need in times of need. Maybe you're afraid of what 2020 holds for you. I understand that. There's who knows what next year is going to look like. Our world's kind of gotten a little strange lately. But our God is gracious, and he wants us to draw near to him. So Christian, this Christmas season, I hope you can slow down and think about what Jesus really is, who he really is, and what it means that he came, and that you would draw close to him. And just maybe in the process, you'll end up drawing others close to him as well. Maybe it's not grace that you need to get through tough times. Maybe it's mercy you need as a Christian this morning. What am I talking about? Well, maybe you know what sin is. You know you've done quite a bit of it. You know you believe in Jesus, but for whatever reason, you've not walked far close with him. Well, this morning, Our great high priest is fully aware of what it means to be tempted by sin. And he says, come home and find grace and mercy. This morning, my invitation to the child of God is draw near to him for grace and mercy. Finally, as Chrissy comes for our song of invitation, this morning I would tell you that if because Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, the King of the universe, he came, we have the opportunity for salvation. He made salvation possible in a new way. He didn't go out and just make a bunch of money and things available to us. He died on the cross to pay for our sins for us. We can't bribe our way into heaven, but our Lord and Savior paid our way in. And that access is available to you when you put your trust in him. This morning, if you'd like to receive grace and mercy from Jesus, the Son of God, and be saved, make your way to the front. I'll help you call on him for salvation. He will hear and you will be saved. Please stand for our song of invitation.